Good morning, everybody. Gave you a couple extra minutes because I know whenever there's a sprinkle in San Diego County, you gotta count on about 8 car wrecks on your way to church. Glad we all made it safely. We'll pray for those who are still on their way. Let's open with a word of prayer. We'll read a passage of scripture and then we'll jump back in. We need to try to make some progress today. Been kind of taking our time a little bit through the Sabbath, but do want to make some progress. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us on this day, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, to rest physically, spiritually, to remember Christ, to rejoice in Christ, and Father, that he would be glorified, that we would indeed find the Sabbath to be a delight, because in it, on it, we can delight ourselves in you, our Lord, our God, our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you'd like to turn to let's do Mark. Mark chapter 2. We might make it to this passage today. It's my goal, but we'll see if it happens. But Mark chapter 2, and one of the proof texts in our confession is the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel. But there are a couple of things in Mark's gospel that I like and I'd like to highlight. They're just minor distinctions in wording. There's two passages here, two encounters between Christ and the Pharisees that have to do with the Sabbath and what can or cannot be done on the Sabbath. And in this, of course, Christ says some very important things about the Sabbath itself. So Mark chapter 2, so one's at the end of Mark 2, the other one at the beginning of Mark 3. Mark 2:23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. All right, well, let's jump back into our study, and we'll go through the intro stuff, just kind of skip it. We've gone through that multiple times. I do want to point out again that in this section on kind of Christian living, where we're talking about worship and now talking about the Sabbath, this is again in the section that begins with Christian liberty. And so there is going to be an aspect of liberty, Christian liberty, when it comes to the Sabbath as well, but still boundaries. And, you know, part of the Christian life and wisdom is figuring out where those lines are. And part of Christian liberty as well, as we've talked about, is knowing that sometimes some genuine believers, earnest believers, are going to draw those lines in slightly different places in application of the general principles, but in application to their specific lives. And we should expect that, and where we can see this is a legitimate matter of Christian liberty, we need to give that liberty. Even within our church, and certainly within Reformed Baptists, you're going to find Sabbath keeping looks a little bit different. We hopefully agree on the main principles. That's in our confession. We should, but the exact applications are gonna differ, which is why also when we start talking about the proper observance of the Sabbath, I'll give a few specific things for example's sake, but I don't want to get into a whole bunch of very specific details. Is this okay, but this isn't? You know, can you read this particular book on the Sabbath, but not this kind of book? We're not going to get into those. Sorry. Sorry to disappoint you there, Tony. All right. I have a list, but it's a pretty generic list, and it's basically just the list that Christ gives here and the list that that our confession gives. All right, so we're talking about this last section in this chapter on regulations for worship, regulations for the time of worship. We're finishing this up, the perpetual command for a day of worship. And we've looked at that, how that aspect of the fourth commandment is moral, meaning it's universal, it's binding on all since the beginning of creation and really all the way until the new creation. But the positive aspect of the fourth commandment, which is which particular day, and that that actually can and did change. And then get into the real fun stuff, paragraph 8, the proper observance of the day of worship. All right, so as it is a law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set aside for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive moral and perpetual command, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. So obviously it's that second, that last part that we need to talk about. Okay, when and how and ultimately why did the day change from the seventh to the first? We've talked about all of this. So the positive and moral elements, so perpetual and universal, we looked at some of those objections. And then this idea of one day and seven being, you know, having a clear basis in man's creation in the image of God. But the positive element, the specific day, can change. And here are the proof texts, and we looked at those proof texts, and they're basically just showing how, after the church was established, really beginning with the resurrection of Christ and with his then appearances to his disciples on the first day of the week, meeting with them so that there was worship happening on the first day of the week in particular. But then on the day of Pentecost, right, being an eighth day kind of Sabbath, the first day, right, after 49, seven cycles of seven. So the next day would be the 50th day. It's on a Sunday. And that's when Christ poured out the Holy Spirit. The church was established kind of in earnest. And then we see them following that practice. And so in the book of Acts, we see Paul, when he would meet with the churches, they would meet on the first day of the week. As he gives commands for giving and for worshiping, he says, when you come together on the first day of the week. And then Revelation 1:10, John being able to talk about a specific day as the Lord's Day, right? In the same way that the supper is the Lord's Supper. And really the only candidate that we have for that in the New Testament is the first day of the week. So it's really just showing that example. This is what the early church did. And again, as Baptists, we generally tend to take that pattern, that example, as having the force of a command. This is what the early church did, the apostolic church. So we're supposed to do the same. So that's just kind of, in some ways, as we looked at how the day changed, right? How the day changed is just, we see the example of the early church. And then again, immediately you also see the early church after the apostolic era doing the exact same thing. But this is where we left off last week. Why did the day change? How the day changed, when it changed, resurrection of Christ, but why did it change? Why did the resurrection of Christ on the first day change that one day in seven for Sabbath rest? So why? Alec. Yeah, and basically that's how I answer this question, is that redemptive, historical, that typological significance of the Sabbath day. And again, what is the typological significance of that Sabbath? Well, again, we see from creation, it has to do with working and resting. It has to do with man being made in the image of God. And with that pattern of 6 days of work and then the rest, that there is an indication there, which I think the book of Hebrews confirms for us, that is kind of the pattern of the covenant of works. It's right, you work in order to earn rest, whereas the logic now in the new covenant has reversed. Okay, we see that. We see the symbolism of of also this relation to creation, right? So this is broader, this is redemptive historical, but I do think that we can see that trajectory, and it gives us evidence of, okay, well, why? What was the significance? Well, of course, it's the resurrection of Christ, but what was the resurrection of Christ? As we learn from the New Testament, it was the beginning of the new creation, right? It was the beginning of the new creation. So just to kind of read what I've written here, I've phrased it, the seventh-day Sabbath, again, was related to the original creation. And now the first day, or as I have in parentheses there, the eighth-day Sabbath, is related to the beginning of the new creation in the resurrection of Christ. Now, I don't think I have some of these proof texts up there, but this eighth day, let's just talk about that for a moment. I think I mentioned it kind of last week, but again, I did this earlier in the week, but I didn't put some of these references in here. But if you just use a concordance of some kind and look up eighth day in the Old Testament, it happens a lot. And for instance, circumcision was to happen on the eighth day. If someone in the ceremonial law, if someone became unclean, like with contact with blood or with a dead body or something, the purification rites would take place for seven days, and then on the eighth day, they could be fully purified and re-enter into the worship and service of God. You see with a lot of the feasts, Feast of Booths, one of the other ones specifically, that you would have the initial Sabbath day, the holy day, and then there was a period of 7 days from that, and that was, you know, marked out in special ways. But then there's an added eighth day, and on the eighth day, it's supposed to be another holy day of rest where they're not supposed to do any common labor. But it's like after they've gone through the ceremonial law, then there's this kind of added eighth day there. And you see this pattern of, all right, well, when does the purification take place? When, coming out of these remembrances of God's work, well, we set aside an eighth day, which is to say the first day, as another special, unique day. So you can see kind of that pattern of these eighth-day Sabbaths even throughout the Old Testament. But as the seventh-day Sabbath is related to the original creation, so the first-day Sabbath is related to the beginning of the new creation in the resurrection of Christ. It's just 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ... Now, different translations translate this differently. Literally, it just reads, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Right? Normally, it's translated something like, if you're in Christ, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, right? The old has passed, behold, the new has come. But it really is more broad than that. It's just, if anyone is in Christ, and I think the best kind of way to paraphrase this is, there is the new creation, right? The old has passed, behold, the new has come. And yes, you take that in conjunction, I didn't have this there too, but with everything that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. What is the resurrection? You know, our body is going to be like him, but when Christ was raised, he was raised with this glorified body as the second Adam, right? As the man from heaven rather than the man from earth. So you're going back to old creation versus new creation. But it's this glorified, incorruptible, imperishable body that really is the only thing in all of creation that has already entered into that realm of new creationness, right? Christ's body. We're going to have new creation bodies someday, but not until the new creation comes. Right? The only thing in all of creation that has entered into the new creation, passed away from the old creation, fully into the realm of the new creation, even physically, is Christ and his resurrected body. And so in a sense, yes, Christ's resurrection was the inauguration of the new creation and the guarantee of the new creation. And so now the Christian Sabbath commemorates that. Not the old creation, but the new creation. And when did that new creation begin? Well, on the first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead. All right, and then if you look to and compare this with the two quotations of the fourth commandment in the Old Testament, so the one in Exodus 20, again, what did we see was the rationale. Why did God tell them to work 6 days and rest on the seventh? It's because that's what God did, right? He goes back to creation, for in 6 days God created heaven and earth and everything in them, and the seventh day he rested. Therefore, you keep the seventh day as holy to the Lord. But when you come to Deuteronomy, what is the rationale for the fourth commandment there? It's not explicitly anymore creation, it's redemption, right? It's God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. Now again, what's the significance there? Well, yeah, both rationales are legitimate, but you see, even within the Old Testament, even within the first five books, something of a movement in basing the rationale for the Sabbath in creation to then moving it to basing it in the rationale of redemption. And again, what did the Exodus itself typify, symbolize? Well, it's the true spiritual Exodus in Jesus Christ, which he accomplished when he came out of the tomb on the first day of the week. And so you can already see, sort of even in the changing rationale for the keeping of the Sabbath, we're moving from creation to new creation. In many ways, the Exodus, maybe getting too many layers here, but the Exodus itself is a kind of new creation, right? I've talked about how Israel is talked about as a new Adam, right? But even the passing through the Red Sea is reminiscent of what you see in Genesis 1 and 2, right? The chaos of the waters and the Spirit of God hovering over those waters, and then out of the waters of chaos, God bringing, you know, forth creation. And in many ways, the Exodus itself is viewed as a kind of new creation. And so you see that movement from creation to redemption, from creation to new creation, sort of typologically big picture in the Sabbath. And so when that new creation finally came and was fully inaugurated in Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, well, that just makes sense that now we observe that. I know that was a lot of layers of typology and things like that. Thoughts, questions? Okay, so that's one kind of layer to this. Now, again, not separate, but very closely related to this is, again, that typology of work and rest. Yes, Alec? Yeah. Spiritually, because we have the earnest of the new creation, right? The hope in the Holy Spirit, and again, the New Testament always corresponds baptism with the reception of the Holy Spirit. Again, even if maybe that took place before the baptism, which again we're Baptists, but yeah, you know, dying with Christ and being raised together with him means, yeah, in principle, we now belong to the new creation, even though we're still waiting for the full redemption of our bodies. Yeah, you could go to Romans 8, a lot of these places. Yeah, creation is still groaning, and we're groaning too, even though we have the Spirit within us, yet we haven't had the full redemption of our bodies in the resurrection. Yeah, but only Christ. Christ has gone through that fully. And so then closely related to this, that theology of works and of rest. The seventh-day Sabbath represents the logic of the Old Covenant, or even more precisely, I would say, of the covenant of works, right? Because that was the covenant arrangement with Adam, right? And so when man was still in that period of probation, when he needed to obey fully in order to really bring about the new creation, right? As what Adam was trying, was meant to do. What was it? What was the logic? It was, okay, you got to work first, and then you rest. You work first, then you enter into God's rest with him after your work is done. And so it's the logic of merit, right? You earn the blessing, you earn the new creation. We've talked about that. That really was what was being held out to Adam if he passed the test. It wouldn't just be a continuation of creation as it was. It would have been the eschaton. It would have been the full kingdom of God on earth if Adam had succeeded in that, which is another way of saying the new creation, you know, what Christ has brought about. But the logic of that is you work first in order to earn God's rest. Now, again, because I view the Mosaic covenant as a recapitulation of God's original relationship with Adam, which is a covenant of works, I do view the Mosaic covenant at its basis as a covenant of works. Again, it's how Paul talks about it, right? This is a ministration of death, right? It's a ministry of condemnation because it relies upon our works. And so even under the Mosaic covenant, but the original created order as well, where the Sabbath began, that was a logic. It's you work first, and then the promise of rest is held out to you as a reward. Well, then in Christ, of course, we know that whole arrangement has completely reversed, right? That we first rest from our own works, right? We don't rest on trust our own works to merit salvation, to merit the new creation for us. No, we begin by resting in Christ. And resting in Christ, then by principle, entering into God's rest with him. And then it's on the basis of that, the work of Christ and the rest that we can have, that then we go forth in grateful works, right? And this is, we read Hebrews kind of 3 and 4 last week at the beginning, but I'll just point out where, you know, the author of Hebrews kind of assumes this theology of rest, which again, he's going back to Psalm 90, but he's ultimately going back to creation itself. And, you know, what does he say? Verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest." And he was saying the Old Testament Israelites didn't enter God's rest, were forbidden from entering God's rest precisely because they did not believe. Their hearts were hardened through disbelief. But we, New Testament believers, who have believed, enter that rest. And he's saying we already have entered that rest. Now, again, spiritually, in principle, you know, in an already not yet sense, because he's going to go say, well, that's labor, let's strive that we may enter that rest fully. But how do we as believers, this is the irony of the book of Hebrews here, how do we strive to enter into the full rest of God, of Christ? Yeah, through faith and perseverance through faith, right? Right. So it's again, it's resting so that we continue and have that promise of ultimate rest and the fullness of the new creation. But he said, yeah, you know, go on verse 3, "As I swore in my wrath, I shall not enter my rest, though his works were finished from the foundation of the world." No, but he's saying that was the logic of the old covenant, the covenant of works. You work in order to gain rest, but ultimately the only way now that we can enter God's rest is by resting from our own works, as God rested from his, and thereby through faith entering into his rest. Okay, so again, we just see the example of the New Testament church. That's how the day changed, how we know that it changed. But then you can step back and, all right, in this grand biblical theology of the Sabbath, what you know, theological importance is there that the day changed from the seventh to the eighth or to the first day? Now, there's definitely more that could be said about that, but you guys aren't saying anything, so I'm going to move on. You just want to get to paragraph 8, don't you? All right. So paragraph 8. So that was the perpetual command for a day of worship, right? The general principle being 1 in 7, but positive element, that day can and did change because of Christ's resurrection, which was the beginning of the new creation and the accomplishment of the covenant of works, so that now we rest, and then on the basis of that rest, go forth and work. But the proper observance of the Lord's Day. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and wholly rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. All right, there you go. Let's move on to chapter 23. All right, so we got to look at it. Now, again, let's just begin by saying, I'll admit, every time I read this paragraph, I get convicted. I think all of us should. We always need to be relooking at ourselves, how we observe the Sabbath. Does it come anything close to what we confess here in the eighth paragraph of chapter 22? But we also do need to be careful about, okay, well, what exactly is it saying? What is it not saying? And that's what we'll try to do here. All right, so the proper observance of the day of worship. So this is my outline. So four basic things that I see here in this paragraph. How is the Sabbath properly observed? It's kept holy through holy orientation, through holy preparation, through holy rest. Oration. Kind of see how I have that there. Now, did I do that just for the sake of, well, it's not alliteration for, what's the other one where it's just parallelism, I guess it would be, just kind of rough parallelism. I think assonance is actually the sounds, you know, so you have to end with T-I-O-N, right? I do think that there's something important there. Yeah, holy rest. But I do think it's important to think of rest also in those terms of restoration, of refreshment. And I'll point out why I think that's important in a moment. And then, yes, the Sabbath kept holy through holy action, right? So it's not, okay, just what you can't do on the Sabbath. There also, I think, needs to be a greater focus on what you can do, what you ought to do. So holy orientation, holy preparation, holy restoration, and holy action. All right, so where do we see these? First, holy orientation. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord. And again, I think this is something important, something worthwhile thinking about is, you know, well, okay, fundamentally, yes, it's you keep the day holy unto the Lord. You know, what is the Lord's day ultimately all about? It is about him. All right, we're going to see one of the proof texts in Isaiah. We're commanded to delight in the Sabbath, but then the next verse says that you may delight in me, right? And so fundamentally, what you can ask yourself as whether I should do this or not do this on the Sabbath is, well, is that oriented to the Lord? Is the day as a whole in a way unique from the other days of the week, the other 6 days of the week, oriented toward God, toward Christ? And I think those words there, again, it's scriptural language, but it's just helpful to think about. When you're keeping the Sabbath holy, it's not just for the sake of the Sabbath. It's ultimately, it's being kept holy to God. It's set apart for him. It is the Lord's day, a day that belongs to the risen Lord Jesus Christ in a unique way. And so therefore, yes, what we do on it ought to be, and what we don't do ought to be oriented toward him. I think that would solve a lot of our questions. So just orientation, I wanted to point that out. Also through holy preparation. Now, I think this is an important aspect of this too. One, again, that all of us could probably look at our weekly practices and think about a little bit more, especially on Saturdays, especially Saturday nights. But I think this is helpful and important to remember as well. It's not just that, oh, it's Sunday, and all of a sudden I'm ready to keep this day holy unto the Lord, right? It's going to require some preparation beforehand. Spiritual preparation, yes, but also physical preparation. And that's what we see here. Spiritual preparation, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts. And I won't rehash it now, but I've mentioned several times. I think I posted this on Facebook maybe a couple of months ago. George Swinnick, who wrote the book that we're reading in men's meeting, Puritan, he once talked about this spiritual preparation for the Lord's Day. And he said things like, you know, if we would leave our hearts with God on the night before, we would find them with him, you know, the next morning, right? And so a spiritual preparation of just praying, meditating on scripture, maybe, you know, reading the sermon passage, you know, just starting that process. And the illustration that he used, which is always very striking to me, is that of an oven. And now this doesn't hit us as much in the modern world because we have instant everything, right? And so if you want to preheat your oven, you know, it takes 5 minutes and we're sitting there thinking this is taking forever. But you think back then when they were using wood-burning, you know, ovens, right? If you wanted to bake something on a Sunday morning, say, you know, your breakfast, you really had to get the oven started the night before, right? You had to keep that going. And so he uses that, like, of our hearts, right? We can't wake up with our hearts completely cold and then get to church on Sunday and expect that some switch is going to be flipped and suddenly our hearts are going to be full of love and gratitude to God. He says, no, we got to stoke the fires. We got to get them warmed up so that they'll be hot for the Sabbath itself. And so a reminder of the, you know, the benefit of spiritually preparing for the Lord's Day. But that also will entail a good deal of physical preparation as well. Right, and so you have due preparing of their hearts, but also ordering their common affairs aforehand or beforehand. And this is an important part of keeping the Sabbath too, right? If you don't want to have to, you know, make a run to the grocery store or fill up your car with gas on Sunday, well then, do that on Saturday, or do that a couple of days before, right? You know, okay, say your week went crazy and you don't have enough gas to get to church on Sunday. Okay, you can feed your ox, right? You can feed your donkey, right? All right, go put some gas in your car. But, you know, okay, just as much as you can, try to do all that stuff before. When we have, you know, meals like this, all right, you know, Saturday afternoon, start thinking about that, you know, so it's not as hectic and frantic getting out of the house on Sunday morning as it would be otherwise. There's always a degree of hecticness, we all know that. but yeah, just your common affairs, right? Again, well, we can give more examples of this as we move on, but both of those, preparation, but there's spiritual preparation of your heart. There's just practical, physical preparation that you can do so that you don't have to do those normal, everyday things on the Lord's Day. Alec?
Last night, I was reading the book on worship, and he was talking about that, after preparation of your heart, talking about more practical things. His family would, his parents would put out the cereal bowls and the cereal in the middle, so that if they had a lot of children, in the morning, the kids could just grab cereal, and they would put their clothes out.
Yeah, that's wise. We typically, I've gotten in a habit of just picking up a 4-pack of muffins, you know, on Friday or Saturday or something, and then we've got cups of yogurt, you know, something that the kids can just easily grab, help themselves to in the morning. So, you know, might be selfish to a certain extent, but we definitely picked out clothes last night, didn't we, Lucas? It was a whole thing. He got some shoes that matched mine, and so then he wanted everything to match. So. It was still kind of crazy this morning, though. But as much as he can. Yeah, of course, life is going to intrude, especially when you got kids, things like that. But yeah, I like that. Just think through, okay, what can we do to minimize those distractions, help so that when we get to church, yeah, we're not frazzled, we're not, you know, pulled in 1,000 different directions. You know, when it comes to your just secular vocations and things, you know, just okay, make sure I've got all that work done on Saturday so that, yeah, Sunday I hopefully won't think about work as much. our thoughts are always pulled, of course, toward, we're going to see our worldly employments and recreations, but as much as possible. One other thing I was going to, I think for, those who are students, I was even in seminary, it was a little easier to justify doing schoolwork on a Lord's Day when you're studying theology, but, just try to get all that work done, instead of spending, Saturday playing video games so that Sunday night you suddenly realize, oh no, I've got all this homework that's due tomorrow morning. Well, just bite the bullet and do your homework on Saturday, and then even that'll keep your own heart and thoughts from being moved away from God as much as possible too. All right, each one of us with our various vocations and life circumstances, maybe that preparation is going to look different. Some days I daydream about, maybe when the kids are gone and how peaceful Sunday mornings are going to be. But there'll be aspects, I'm sure, I'll still be cracking the whip on my wife. All right. So it's something, again, that this is just helpful for us to remember. All right, can we think through these things and make it so that our hearts are more likely to be there with God all day on Sabbath? Because again, holy orientation. Abraham?
So the Jews start the Sabbath the night before or at sundown. Would that, I think that would kind of help with the spiritual aspect, a family dinner, praying, hey Lord, we're starting to worship you, preparing to worship for your day. Mm.
Yeah, absolutely. The only, and again, I'm not dogmatic on when you start the Sabbath, when you do. I don't think, I should start at noon on Saturday and then, kind of, okay, well, it's noon on Sunday, fine, we can go. And part of the reason why, I sometimes hesitate with that evening to evening observation is just our cultural context in which we think of Sunday as being, midnight to midnight, basically. And then that meaning that, okay, so if, your neighbors know that you're a Christian, that you believe in you're Reformed, you believe in the fourth commandment, but, 6 o'clock on Sunday night, you're out mowing your lawn or something like that. I think it could just cause some confusion there and things. If you wanted to start at 6 p.m. on Saturday and then take all day Sunday, yeah, do that. It'd be very helpful. I always, my reference point for all things Jewish is Fiddler on the Roof. And I always think of that, they're sort of frantically running around trying to get ready for, the beginning of Sabbath. And it's like, okay, he's got to get all the work done. And then boom, like 6 o'clock or as soon as the sun goes down on Saturday or on Friday evening, I guess that would be for them. Then, they sit down and they have their Sabbath meal and everything gets peaceful for a while. Yeah, it's definitely would be a helpful practice if that's something that helps in your family. Okay, so holy orientation, holy preparation. Now come the things that everyone always has questions about. The holy rest. Now rest, of course, I don't think any of us have an issue with. If there's one thing that is clear and fundamental to the idea of a Sabbath, it's the idea of rest, right, from the very beginning. So it's just grounded in that. Genesis 2, God worked, the seventh day he rested, and so man is to keep that holy, which definitely implies worship, just there on the surface, at the very base, what does it mean? It means rest. And physical rest, right, from work, right? It's explicitly distinguished from the 6 days where you work and do all your labor, right? Every time the fourth commandment is said, that's what it's talking about. So very clearly physical rest from, the ordinary labors of everyday life, apart from, as we'll see, works of necessity, but those things. Now, again, I always think it's helpful to think in terms of what this would have meant for Old Testament believers, right? The vast majority of Old Testament believers, of ancient Israelites, what did they do for a living?
Farmed.
They farmed, okay? especially back then, and in that area of the world, farming was hard, backbreaking labor. Right, it's you're up from sunrise to sundown. You're trying to scratch out every bit of sustenance for you and your family from your land that you can possibly get. And so in that context, one of the reasons I think that modern Christians don't appreciate the Sabbath as much is that we just have so much downtime. I mean, compared to, you think you're busy and you work hard and everything, compared to most people throughout history, we have so much leisure time, we have so much recreational activity, that when it comes to Sunday, some of us, sometimes it's kind of like, all right, yeah, well, I already took Saturday off, you know, and why do I need Sunday to? You know, it always, to me, sometimes I think about, you know, unbelievers that I see around me, and I'm like, man, to have two full days, like, off, you know, on a regular basis, what would that actually be like? Because I'm the equivalent of an Old Testament priest. I violate the Sabbath all the time, but in a legitimate way, which has its own unique temptations and challenges as well. I'll definitely admit that. But rest, you know, resting at the very least from physical labor, right? The ordinary physical labor of everyday life. Again, I'll refer to the Fiddler on the Roof. How many of you have actually seen Fiddler on the Roof? Is this just all flying over your heads? Okay, most people have seen Fiddler on the Roof. Okay. But yeah, and I mentioned this this song a couple last week. But the one of the last songs, the Anna Tevka song, where they're singing about the village that they're being forced out of. And there's this line that always hit me. It's, Anna Tevka, overworked, underfed, where else would Sabbath be so sweet? And I was thinking, you know, these people who, you know, they're overworked, right? I mean, they're just eking out a living. They're working hard day by day. I think if we worked a little harder, we would appreciate the Sabbath and observe it a little bit more faithfully. And it's a reminder to us that as men, fathers, especially, the command, the fourth commandment isn't just keep the Sabbath day holy, rest on it. It's 6 days, labor and do all your work. You know, there should be six full days of work. And again, whether that's, you know, 5 days in your regular vocation, the sixth day is at home or in various other ways, or you've got another side hustle or whatever you do, but then, you know, then the Sabbath comes and it's sweet because it's been hard labor all week. But rest. So rest is basic. Now, this, though, raises a whole bunch of other questions. What is rest? What isn't rest? What things do we have to rest from? What things are we permitted to do? And the way that our confession words this strikes a lot of people as very, very strict. And it is. So we are to observe in holy rest all day, from their own works, words, and thoughts. So it, not just works, goes down to words, goes to thoughts even, about what? Their worldly employment and recreations. And a lot of times that's where people get defensive. Recreations. You know, what does that mean? So we need to talk about this. Now, the proof texts here, let's look at these. So this is going back to, yes, the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Covenant. And I will state here, I still have some questions, even myself, about how strictly you can go back to the description of the Sabbath specifically under the Mosaic Covenant and draw direct lines to New Covenant believers. And I say questions because I think that there's going to have to be some liberty there, right? Because even as our confession says, you know, a lot of the details about ceremonial laws, you know, those things have been changed by Christ. Do some of these, you know, so I always like to go back to Genesis 2 and then go, you know, to Christ's words and things. But I do think that there is much we can learn from it. But even as our confession says in chapter 19, in our relationship to the Mosaic Law, is that we are freed from the curse and the rigor of the law. Right, I do think that there is an aspect of strictness, of rigor, that applied under the Mosaic law that is part of what we have been delivered from in our freedom in Christ. So I'll just put that out there. That might be something that all of you have to struggle with in your own consciences before God. But I'm sympathetic to people who are hesitant as well to go back to the details of sabbatical law under the Mosaic covenant and draw straight lines to the new covenant. But that means we have to wrestle with these things even all the more in our consciences. So Isaiah, yes, Walter.
So would you say that's a question of general equity?
Yes, yeah, yep, yeah. Where you have principles, but then actually applying those to everyday Christian life, I think there's going to be some liberty there. It has to be some liberty there. But Isaiah 58, verse 13, and then I have in parentheses there, I think you need to take verse 14 as well. But if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure, or again, that phrase could be translated pursuing your own business. So, but the contrast is between you and the things that are about you and the things that are about God. So it's this orientation. And call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. See, that's that phrase. I like that. Why do we delight in the Sabbath? It's because on that day we delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But there you have what? The day is supposed to be about God. It's about to be. It's about his ways, about his business, about his pleasure, however you want to do that. Most likely the pursuing your own pleasure here would be even these sinful pleasures they were indulging in on the Lord's day, so especially not those. But just in general, the principle, yes, it's about God, and it's about delighting him, not about just what we want or, you know, our common worldly affairs. Similarly, you see, I'll let you read that passage in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13, of course, this is Nehemiah. He's coming back into the land of Israel, land of Judah, with the exiles. And there's a lot of problems that they still have. Of course, there's intermarriage, and there's them focusing on building their own houses rather than building the temple and prioritizing that. And similar to that, they are being very, very incautious when it comes to the observation of the Sabbath. And specifically there, you have merchants loading up their wares, hauling them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath, to buy and sell, and there's pagan merchants that are coming and doing the same. And again, they're just treating the Sabbath like it's any other old market day. And so Nehemiah very strongly castigates that them for that. He even goes so far as to set guards at the gates to keep them shut and make sure that merchants aren't coming in and hawking their wares on the Lord's Day, things like that. So there, specifically, kind of the common aspects of buying and selling and things like that. Might as well bring up the question because I know someone's going to ask it. So for a lot of Christians, most Sabbatarians, then that translates into they won't do any buying or selling on the Lord's Day. Now, again, the fine lines of all of that, right? Okay, if you just absolutely forgot to put gas in your car on Saturday night and it's Sunday morning and it's either stay home or go to, or go out and get gas and go to church. That's where I think that, okay, feed your ox, right? You can feed your ox. You can have that transportation that you need, but file it away as okay. I need to order my common affairs beforehand a little bit more faithfully. I know that a lot of other questions arise about that. To me, the most consistent application of the fourth commandment in the life of the believer, because yes, I believe that the fourth commandment is moral law, which means it's universal, that it is binding on unbelievers as well. And so the most consistent application of that view of the Sabbath is not to participate in anything that's going to force even an unbeliever, you know, to work on the Lord's Day either, especially not keep them away from church. Again, that's what I believe is the most consistent application of the Lord's Day, and it's something that we all need to think about. You know, I came from a context where, especially my dad's church in Florida, it was always, again, it was full of retirees, and my father was on a very strict finish the service by noon kind of schedule. And the reason why the church had decided to have its services when it did is because all of these retirees wanted to beat the Methodists to the restaurant after church. And it was just this culture of everyone goes out to eat on Sunday afternoon. And again, to follow through the strict logic of the fourth commandment, well, I mean, certainly in a case like that, I mean, you are requiring then these restaurants to be open on Sunday and requiring these employees to be there and serving food on the Lord's Day. So it's again, we gotta, in a lot of these specifics, we gotta think through them ourselves in our own consciences before God. You know, are there going to be times when, well, actually, I think a couple of weeks ago, yeah, I had to run out to the pharmacy to get some medicine for one of our kids who was sick. You know, I mean, there's going to be things like that. Or, you know, but it's, all right, let's look at this. Let's apply the logic of the fourth commandment. Let's think through this in our own consciences before God, which is what I always tell people. When you come to me and you say, all right, can I do this on Sunday or should we do that? Ultimately, what I'm going to tell you, well, I'll tell you in a moment, but it's like, all right, you have to look at that in your, unless it's just so clear and blatant, you know, like, oh, we're going to skip church next Sunday to go to Disneyland. I'm going to be like, nope. And in fact, we've done that before, actually talked to members who did just that, you know, because people forget that their pastors sometimes see their Facebook posts too, you know, and it's like, oh, they weren't here last Sunday. Oh, They're posting all these pictures from Disneyland. Okay, you know, we'll go and talk to you first about it. But you know, so but ultimately, most of the time, what I'm going to tell you is, okay, here's what I would do. Here's my thinking on that. Now, you in your own conscience before God, you have to decide whether you think that's legitimate or not. And also, again, the general principle that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you have strong doubts, better not to, you know, just to avoid it. All right, well, we haven't gotten very far on this. So that's kind of those applications under the Mosaic Covenant that you see in the Old Testament and how that can inform our view of the Lord's Day. But this is the phrase, a holy rest all day, oof, from their own works, words, and thoughts, about their worldly employments and recreations. And, oh man, I always get to the controversial stuff right at the end. Maybe I'm doing that subconsciously on purpose. I'll be like, oh good, I can avoid the hand raising. Yes, Alec? Speaking of. Yeah, and is this, especially a repeated kind of habitual thing, is this helping me to orient the day to the Lord? Yeah, I mean, going out and sort of casually golfing, I could see how you could do that while still being oriented to the Lord. Yeah, but if that becomes the focus, if that becomes everything, even if it's something like family, you know, I remember my dad talking about an example of, you know, a family that wouldn't consistently come to services, and their excuse in their minds was, well, this is the only day that we're all together as a family. And so they, you know, they would stay at home and they were having family time, which was a good thing, but, you know, that became what was the focus and the orientation of the, even if it's a good thing, it's still not the Lord. It's not Christ. keep seeing. Yes, Walter.
I was going to say that Alec, no self-respecting golfer golfs in the afternoon.
Oh, really? You can tell I'm not a golfer. I like golf, but I haven't been in 15 years or something. Yeah. I also, like, all these times, I'm like, oh. My wife would tell you, yeah, if I went out and bought golf clubs, it would be one of those things that I'd just add to my store of hobbies that have been abandoned and taking up space in our garage. So just for the pure expense of it and all. Well, okay, well, this is where we're going to have to leave off. Let's do this. So again, works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment. Again, to many of us, I think this seems like the most obvious kind of baseline thing. You know, still, I know there are times when some of us, you know, we work jobs where we're not fully in charge of our own schedules, and sometimes people, you know, schedule on that. My encouragement to all of us and everyone is, you know, just ask. You know, a lot of people complain about their bosses scheduling them at work, and you find out they've never asked. And again, it might take a little while, but, you know, if you can show this as a clear conviction of yours, you need to do that, just ask. And I mean, there was just not that I'm saying you're going to file lawsuits on this, you might have to eventually, but there actually was a lawsuit that went to the Supreme Court just recently where it was a postal worker, and, you know, the post office just recently kind of switched to where now they do stuff on Sundays. It used to be that was an easy one, you never had to work on Sundays. And, you know, he appealed that. It went all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court ruled, nope, that is a legitimate religious, you know, conviction. You can't force him, you know. There are laws, employment laws, my wife knows more about them, about reasonable accommodations and things like that. But I would say if you're asking to have Sundays off on a regular basis and fighting for that, the other days you're working, you better be the hardest worker that's there to prove it's not because you're lazy. It's not because you're just trying to get extra time off. It's because you're willing to work hard in order to get that day off for Christ. And it, I think, can be a good testimony to people, because it's so rare these days, even for Christians, to have a strong conviction about the fourth commandment as well. But notice, I mean, again, it gets down there. Works, okay, yeah, but words and thoughts, I think this is where some of us start getting convicted, right, about our worldly employment, right? Some of us, our jobs are just constantly on the mind. Try to take care of all the words about your worldly employment the day before, too, and even your thoughts. I think if you take care of the works and the words, then your thoughts will be less tempted to go back to your worldly employment, and you can spare them for God. We're going to have to stop there. So that was the relatively clear one, but works, words, and thoughts about worldly recreations. What does that mean? You'll find out next week. Or maybe not. Maybe you'll be completely dissatisfied with my answer. But recreations is there. It is a word, like a lot of words, that the meaning has changed over time. It doesn't mean exactly what we normally think, like golfing. You know, could you do a casual round of golf, or, you know, throw a football around with your son in the backyard, which is something I do all the time. But, you know, go for a walk, go for a bike ride. You know, or is that outlawed by the word recreations? Well, we'll have to look at that next time. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for your word. You have given us your law. You've given us principles. You've given us some clear guidelines. But we know and confess, even from this conversation, it takes wisdom, it takes self-reflection, honesty with ourselves in order to apply those rules, those principles clearly and faithfully within our lives. And even from this conversation, I know all of us are no doubt thinking, we could do better. We could be more thoughtful about this, about our works, about our words, about even our thoughts, about orienting this day to you. And so guide us in that. Give us of your Holy Spirit to convict us where we need conviction. Give us the courage and the faith in you to make changes where we need to make changes. And we pray, though, that this day our works and words and thoughts would all be oriented toward you, our God. We pray for your help, because we need it. In Christ's name, amen.